Yes.
Is it on? Okay. Well, good morning, ladies.
Good morning.
As I was beginning to prepare to talk on Matthew 18, I had asked several women to pray for me. One friend responded with a text saying, "I will be praying for the Lord's Spirit to fill you up with wisdom and joy in preparing your lesson." I thought to myself, joy? That's an interesting word to use. As I prepared, I felt like at times I was struggling with God and even at times with Satan himself, not necessarily feeling the joy. But today I come to you with my heart full of joy, as God has brought me through many struggles in preparing this, but because of the depth of his love for me, I can come with joy. In Matthew 18, Jesus is teaching his disciples how to live with one another as members of his kingdom. These are teachings and instructions for all believers as we live in community with one another, called the church. Last week, as Sarah taught on Matthew 17, she so beautifully set the table for us to better understand chapter 18. In chapter 17, we saw the depth of God's love for us in giving us to us his most precious treasured son, so that one day we may experience all the glory that shone on the mountain that day in the transfiguration of Jesus. As I've studied this chapter, I've grown to love and appreciate how each story and teaching within this chapter leads us further into the depth of God's love for us and how we are to express that love to one another. Time won't allow me to go into all the verses, but I pray we come away with a deeper knowledge of God's love for us and how he wants us to love one another, which includes pursuing one another, a lifestyle of repentance, and granting forgiveness to others. Jesus sets the foundation in the first few verses of how each one of us needs to personally accept his love for ourselves before we can extend that love to others. The chapter begins with the disciples coming to Jesus to ask him, "Who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now Matthew leaves out one small detail that both Mark and Luke mention, which is very interesting. They were arguing among themselves, not only who will be the greatest, but which one of them will be the greatest. I remember my younger brother preaching his first sermon as an intern in a church in St. Louis during his seminary years on this passage. He was pointing out that in the previous chapter, Jesus was pouring his heart out to his disciples, describing how he was going to be betrayed and killed, and on the third day be raised from the dead. And the disciples were filled with grief. But just one chapter later, they are arguing and only thinking of themselves and wondering who would be the greatest. I love how Jesus responds. He doesn't rebuke them or say, "How can you even be thinking of yourselves after what I just told you?" But he proceeds to love them, teach them, and invite them to turn from themselves and come to Jesus with humility of heart. He calls a child to himself and says, "Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus is inviting us all to put away our pride of coming to him in our own strength or greatness, and inviting us to come to him in humility with complete dependence on him, accepting what he has done for us on the cross. As we accept his love and his forgiveness for our sins, we are coming as a child in complete humility, and we become a child of the King. Once Jesus answers his disciples' question and establishes we as followers of Jesus are his children, he moves into the following verses teaching them the importance of welcoming all of his children, no matter the importance or significance that the world has placed on them. As we welcome God's children of all different backgrounds and greatness, we are welcoming Jesus. Jesus' love for us as his children is so strong that he warns us of the importance not to be a stumbling block, nor to encourage sin in a believer's life. Commentator Michael Green explains stumbling blocks in verses 7 through 9. He says the things that cause people to sin is literally stumbling blocks. We put these in people's way if we are not wholehearted in our discipleship of Jesus and if we are not serious in our commitment. But if we are wholehearted, not necessarily gifted, we can instead be stepping stones leading others to God rather than hindering them. Ladies, let us ask ourselves, how can I be a stepping stone to a friend and not a stumbling block? Let us work to protect one another in our journeys of faith. This leads us into the parable of the lost sheep. To me, this is one of the most comforting and reassuring parables in the Bible. The shepherd pursuing his lost sheep is a parable of how God pursues his lost sheep. I imagine each one of us have someone in our lives, whether it be a child, parent, sibling, or another loved one or a friend that we know or witness being a follower of Jesus, and they have since wandered off. It brings me great comfort to know that God is pursuing them. It might not be on my timetable or even in my lifetime, but I know if they are God's sheep, He will pursue them until every one of His own are safely back with Him. And not only is God pursuing those that appear to be lost right now, but it gives me great comfort to know God will pursue me if my faith begins to waver. In the same way, we are to love one another enough to pursue each other when we see someone's faith weakening. Let us encourage one another to pursue a sister whose faith might be wavering or even wandering, as God has and will continue to pursue us, His children. As we head into the next section of Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20, we see how Jesus has prepared the way for going to a brother or sister in sin. Jesus has set the stage of our hearts being one of humility, not one of judgment, and pursuing one another in love as He pursued us. Commentator R.T. France sums up this section saying, "This passage is a practical guide to how a disciple can imitate his father's concern for the wandering sheep." I like this description much better than the more well-known The Church Discipline chapter, because it communicates God's tenderness as our shepherd, and He wants us to be tender as we attempt to restore one another. David Platt, in his sermon on Matthew 18, Kingdom Community, says that our first step of going to our brother privately to address his sin is where the majority of church discipline happens, as we humbly correct, restore, and receive correction in our loving, ongoing relationships. If our brother or sister does not listen, step two is to take a small group with a goal being not to gang up on that person, but to come alongside, to say, "We care about you," with the goal of the person to listen. And the third step, if needed, would be the church saying, "We love you, and the Father loves you enough to send an army of believers after you, pursuing you in love." And the fourth step, if he still doesn't repent, must be to treat him as an unbeliever. These are hard words to take in, but shows the love of Jesus to pursue all his children in the hopes of restoration. Verses 19 and 20 are often misinterpreted, but commentator Jack Scott says that in order to assure the disciples and us that disciplinary action is both necessary and significant, Jesus assured them that if they exercise discipline together, even two of them, in the biblical manner in which Jesus had taught them, and sought God's will and purpose to be done, then the Father would do it. To make it say that whenever two Christians get together and agree about anything they want and pray to God for it, He will give them what they want, is to twist and abuse Scripture. And in verse 20, Jesus is assuring us He is with us as a means of encouragement to those who might otherwise be reluctant to go with a brother to confront another brother of his sin. Jesus now takes us to the heart of the gospel, with the parable of the unmerciful servant. Peter comes to Jesus with what appears to be a very simple and straightforward question. "Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" Peter thought he was being very generous and going the extra mile, as the rabbis were teaching that 3 times was enough. But Jesus answers not 7 times, but 77 times. Some commentators say Jesus means 77 times, and others say he meant 7 times 70 or 490 times. Either way, they agree that the point Jesus is making is there is no limit to how many times we are to forgive someone. I'm going to take a few minutes to read the parable of the unmerciful servant. I'm going to read it using my name in the place of the unmerciful servant. As I say my name, I want you to be thinking your name. I pray that it will help stir our hearts towards a greater understanding of repentance and forgiveness. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, Kathy, who owed him 10,000 bags of gold, was brought to him. Since she was not able to pay, the master ordered that she and her family and all she had be sold to repay the debt. At this, Kathy fell on her knees before him. "Be patient with me," she begged, "and I will pay back everything." Kathy's master took pity on her, canceled the debt, and let her go. But when Kathy went out, she found one of her fellow servants who owed her 100 silver coins. She grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," she demanded. Her servant fell to his knees and begged her, "Be patient with me and I will pay it back." But she refused. Instead, she went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called Kathy in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, her master handed her over to the jailers to be tortured until she paid back all she owed. This is how my Heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Ladies, this is the gospel. The king in this parable is God himself, who forgives us of our huge debt of sin towards him. We turn around and won't forgive each other the very small debt in comparison of a sin done against us. Jesus uses this parable to teach us of God's love and mercy towards us. The forgiveness he offers us is not only for our salvation, but daily as we bring our sinful hearts to him. In order to be able to forgive, we need to understand how much God loves us and how much we are forgiven. We need to understand the depth of our sin and that it cost God his own son to shed his own blood on the cross for our sins. If we don't understand this but still accept his forgiveness, then the forgiveness we offer to others will be shallow. It will be what Dan Allender, author of the book The Wounded Heart, calls a business transaction. The unmerciful servant had no concept of the amount of debt he owed. He actually was thinking he could pay it back as he asked for more time. He was treating the king's forgiveness as a business transaction without understanding or accepting how much he needed the king's mercy and generosity. When our kids were growing up, we lived in the Chicago area, which meant very long and very cold winters. With 3 of our 4 children being boys, all close in age, there's a lot of close contact indoor play. Virtually, our family room was their playground. They all loved sports and were very competitive, which meant most play involved throwing something, which eventually meant something would go wrong and they would end up fighting with each other. We had a parenting practice of when they got mad at each other, they were separated, and before they could play again, they had to apologize to each other for what they did and ask, "Do you forgive me for whatever the offense was?" The response had to be returned with, "I forgive you," before they were allowed to resume their play. Now, before you think I was completely naive, I knew that 90% of the time it was not from their heart, as Jesus said it should be in verse 35. On most days, it was a business transaction. They got what they wanted, which was to play again, and I got what I needed, which was peace and quiet, at least for a little bit until it happened again. So. I have no idea if this was a good thing as a parent to do or not. My prayer was it would help shape their hearts for today. And as they got used to saying those words, they would one day be forgiving more consistently from their hearts towards each other, their friends, their future spouses, and most of all, to God. Little did I know that what I was trying to teach my kids is what God was going to use to help me in my own journey of forgiveness. Some of you may remember parts of my testimony that I shared in my teaching last year on the Psalms of Lamenting. As a victim of sexual abuse, I have spent countless hours over the years thinking of forgiveness and what does it mean to forgive. As I began to deal with the abuse many years after it occurred, I would think, if he would just come to me admitting what he had done and apologize, that would be all I need. I would forgive him and all would be good. But in God's mercy and timing, very shortly after I started dealing with the abuse, which at that time meant only verbalizing the thoughts in my heart to God, he did come to ask for forgiveness. I was quick to forgive and eager for life to move on. But God says, wait a minute, it's not that simple. I want you to see not only the depth of the sin done against you, but I want you to see the depth of your sin in making your life work without me. I, as a just God, could not just say, I forgive you. Someone had to pay for your sin, so I loved you so much, I sent Jesus to die to pay for your sin. Jesus, in pain and agony, absorbed your debt that you owed me. God says to me and to you every time we sin, Jesus died for that sin, so God can look on us as forgiven. If me making this business transaction with my abuser was the end of the story, it would have ended with shallow forgiveness. I wouldn't have seen or understood the depth of the pain I said I forgave, and he might not have realized how badly he hurt me or the cost of it I still carry today. And neither one of us would be feeling and experiencing the depth of God's redeeming love and forgiveness. I need to make one point clear here before moving on. I know when any kind of abuse is involved, whether it's sexual, physical, or emotional, the victim's tendency is to blame themselves. I'm in no way saying when I experience the depth of God's love and forgiveness that I meant God's forgiveness of the abuse. That was for the abuser alone to experience. The depth of God's forgiveness that I continue to experience is how it opened up the door to see my sin and how I turned to other things to make my life work because of that instead of to God himself. And that, ladies, is what puts us all on the same playing field, so to speak. No matter what our past stories are, we have all sinned and turned to our own way of making our lives work apart from God. Some stories might have more pain to bear or might need more help in uncovering the layers of hurt and shame. But we all come back to the same place of needing our Savior's forgiveness for how we try to make life work apart from him and how that in turn causes us to hurt one another. That is the sin we need to be praying every day to be exposed so we can take it to the cross of Jesus and ask for forgiveness. Much like the unmerciful servant, we often want to do something to pay the debt so we are no longer held responsible. But in reality, what God wants from us, knowing that we can never pay our debt of how we sin against him, is our broken and contrite hearts. Until we understand we cannot earn God's forgiveness, we will always be striving to pay this huge debt that is impossible to pay. Instead, Jesus wants us to come to him in humility as a child with nothing to offer but a broken and contrite heart. If we think about it, that is usually what we want from those who sin against us. We know in a lot of circumstances they can never repay us for the damage that was done, but we do long to feel their brokenness over their sin against us. But because of our broken world and sin, it does not always happen that way. The repentant heart we long for does not always come. So what do we do? How do we live out the parable of forgiveness? Tim Keller defines forgiveness as absorbing the cost of the debt yourself. You pay the price yourself and you refuse to exact the price out of that person in any way. Forgiveness means you free the person from penalty for a sin by paying the price yourself. In other words, he is saying forgiveness means refusing to make them pay for what they did. I like the way my husband puts it. It means I will carry the pain you caused so you don't have to. Tim Keller says many people would say it feels like a kind of death. Yes, but it is a death that leads to resurrection instead of the lifelong death of bitterness and cynicism. I had no idea the cost I was saying I would absorb years ago when I first said, I forgive you. But God, in his gracious goodness, continues to uncover the layers in his timing. Even as I was trying to write this talk, I kept hitting a roadblock. But it wasn't a roadblock to God. God wanted me to wrestle with yet some more layers of the pain and the cost of my choosing to carry that pain instead of my abuser. I believe he has been truly repentant, and there is no doubt in my heart he would carry the pain for me if he could, but he can't. I am the only one that can absorb this sin he did against me, which is true whether he is repentant or not. And I can only absorb this pain as I continue to find my forgiveness in what Jesus did for my own sin on the cross. God convicted me that he wanted me to reach out to my abuser to make sure he knew that when I say, I forgive you, I was not making a business transaction. But even as I continue to absorb the pain, I am saying, by God's grace, I forgive you from my heart. The wonderful news is that the Lord is redeeming the story he is writing, not only in my life, but in your life as well. As we continue to come to him daily in repentance and ready to forgive those who sin against us, I encourage you to look for that every day. Our hearts are deceitful. We need to ask God to expose our hearts to our own sin, because only as we see our own sin against our holy God can we see our sin against others. As we bring our repentant hearts to God, may we be ready by God's grace to offer forgiveness to those that sin against us. When I think of the over 200 plus women gymnasts who, for most of them, are just now starting their painful journey of facing their sexual abuse, my heart breaks for them. Some will think they are healing by speaking out against their abuser. But only the ones that also look to Jesus for their healing and can come to forgive their abuser will taste in part some of the wholeness that is promised fully in heaven. I will close with a couple of paragraphs from Ruth Ann Batstone's book, Moving On, that portrays so well the gospel of forgiveness, of repentance and forgiveness. I have changed some of the words to read it as a prayer. As I close, so let's pray, ladies. Dear God, our forgiveness of others can only take place when we are changed by the forgiveness we have received from your treasured Son, Jesus Christ, relying on his power to offer others what you, Heavenly Father, have given us. Forgiveness, Lord, means releasing guilty persons from the punishment they deserve for their sins against us, because you, God, have released us from the punishment we deserve for our sins against you. Our ability to forgive comes only from the forgiveness we have received. We cannot forgive in our own strength or efforts, but an unwillingness to forgive indicates that we are not receiving and living out of your forgiveness. Instead, we are living on the basis of justice and what is owed to us, not mercy. When we forgive others, we are not denying or minimizing the harm they have done, but we are applying the power and the promise and promises of the gospel to our own pain first for healing, strength, and hope. Then we offer that same hope and help to others by forgiving them. That kind of gospel-motivated forgiveness reflects the face of you, Father, to those we forgive, and draws us closer to you, dear God, at the same time. By your grace alone. Amen.